I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We're continuing in our exhilarating 1 Corinthians series, and there are 16 chapters, and we're finishing the fourth, which in that sense we're a quarter of the way through, which is hard to imagine, although in actual content I'm sure it's quite a bit more that we have to cover. But for now today, let's go to the throne again in prayer and ask God for His grace. Father, we're totally dependent upon You. You are our Father. You have bequeathed to us every good and perfect thing in Jesus. And today we need Jesus. We need to be fed Him. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be full of the Holy Spirit. We need to be guarded and protected from the evil one and from our own souls, our own flesh. We need to hear You today. So please speak Your gospel to Your people, Your Son. Give us the manna of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if Paul began his parental spanking speech or discipline speech to his spiritual children, the Corinthians, last Sunday, he more or less concludes it today, especially in verse 21, where he actually mentions the rod or gentleness and a spirit of love. It's instructive to note right off the bat that God, our Heavenly Father, like good earthly fathers, Christian fathers, first proffers or offers or puts forth gentle, kind, affectionate, tender options to His children before He uses the alternative approach of the rod or the stick, if you will. Now, that's really an important thing to know about God, because the world would tell us that He, if they even think He exists, is mean and ornery and crotchety and not at all gracious. And nothing could be further from the truth than that. The true God is extraordinarily gentle. He delights in mercy and kindness and salvation and redemption. And it's His left hand to have to mete out wrath and thunder and condemnation. But it's necessary, because He is not only a God of love, He's also a God of perfect, pure justice and righteousness. So He has to be consistent with His character at every point. The problem with the issues of discipline and life and dealing with God, whenever we have it, is never with God Himself, but it's always with us, and we need to recognize that. There is no fault in God. We never charge God with error. He cannot sin. It's impossible for God to sin. You know, there are a lot of things you can do that God can't do, and one of them is that you're capable, and I am too, of sinning. God cannot sin. It's impossible for Him to lie. It's impossible for Him to tell anything but the absolute truth about Himself, about us, about the world. He cannot do otherwise. But this impossibility only makes Him greater than anyone else that would do something less than that. Jesus overwhelms sin in His children, in the children of God, the people that He draws to Himself gently out of the world into His own embraces of kindness and love. He applies to them the benefits of His own atonement, which He merited on the cross and in His resurrection, His ascension, seated at the Father's right hand, and He gives it to us. That's the gift of eternal life that God gives and bequeaths to His children in His church, that He makes His own covenant family. And the Father feels the same way about us that the Son does and the Holy Spirit does. They all are in perfect communion and harmony with one another. And therefore, let's make it our gracious gospel goal this morning to remain steadfast in Christ is his resilient church, looking at 1 Corinthians 4:14 through 21. If you'd like to use the outline that's provided, and the title is Apostolic Spanking Part 2, and the doctrine, God would have his church follow covenant fathers and not the bewitching world. You know, everyone follows someone. A lot of times people like to think of themselves as loners or as rebels. There's really no real loner or rebel. Any rebel you can think of just follows a bunch of other rebels. Everyone follows someone. We're actually created to do that. Being created in the image of God requires that we cannot be an island and are not independent. We will indeed imitate someone. And in the Bible, imitation is absolutely required. We imitate the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and we imitate Paul the Apostle, and we imitate others in the church that father us in our most holy faith, be it elders, pastors, deacons, or fellow parishioners who are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, we either follow Christ and his covenant family line, his church people, or we tag along with the world. Ultimately, there's no alternative. People are either following mindlessly and blindly the world as it markets its goods to them, as it advertises products, as it promises them happiness and fulfillment, eternal life, as it promises them they'll never die, as it makes the promises that only Jesus could rightly make and keep. And yet the world makes those promises because it wants to. It's seeking to imitate the actual God, the true God. And so all of us are in this situation of either seeking to follow Jesus, the real truth, or we end up by default following the world. Because this is such a big deal and the consequences are so momentous and stupendous and enormous, let us seek now to better understand that God would have his church follow covenant fathers and not the bewitching world. One of these two become our inevitable choice. Now, I really referred to this already, but it's really key. The allure of the world is very, very strong. I think we always have to recognize that. No matter where we are in our Christian walk or maturity or lack of maturity, we must always understand that the world is a gravitational pull upon us. It has a lot of influence. And sometimes its promises and its alleged fulfillments appear very attractive to us because they seem to be immediate, which indeed they aren't. Because any time we take a shortcut to glory or to happiness, we pay a severe price for that. You know, that's the whole point of sin, is taking a shortcut to glory. Satan offered Jesus that in the temptations in the wilderness, and he refused it. Instead of taking the shortcut, he went to the cross, to the resurrection for us. And so keep this always in mind, dear saints. And we think that we can see the world just because we behold things, but we really don't. There's a force and a power behind it that is the unseen real world. So ultimately we have God, the angels and the Holy Spirit, the true spiritual world, and the church, the redeemed church, and we've got the other spiritual world that's all tied up with the seen and the unseen. And so we don't really know what we're seeing out there. And that's why we have to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, otherwise they're clouded over with blindness and confusion. The Corinthians, at least some of those in the parish in that church in about 55 AD, in the Aegean part of the country of Greece, a very important but very big, immoral, and influential city, many of them had been charmed cross-eyed by the world, and they really wanted to please the world. Now Paul comes along, and he's seeking to break that trance in them with gospel words and grace and bringing them to their senses again. And I think there's evidence definitely in 2 Corinthians that that happened, at least in the case of many, if not all of them. But this doing that is easier said than done. And again, we have to be aware of the dynamic of the world and what we're facing and how really, truly sly and difficult it is. It's a devious and tricky place. And the world can slither into our hearts, lives, and souls in ways that are practically imperceptible to us. Our hope, however, always and only, is always in Jesus. That's why we come back to church every Sunday, because we have to be reminded of Him again and ingest and feast upon Him once again. So God would have His church follow covenant fathers and not the bewitching world. One of these two become our inevitable choice, and what we opt for will prove our genuineness in Christ or lack thereof. And this point is true, but it's also quite difficult. The acid test, of course, is covenant faithfulness or lack thereof. And that would be shown in the Corinthian church then and in every congregation ever since. Would the people receive the discipline of God through His apostle and subordinate to through the pastors and officers of the church in Corinth that were walking with God or not? Would they be faithful to their baptisms and their vow making, or would they break them and just walk away like so many do? Keeping in mind that it's a great miracle of the first degree to be faithful in covenant keeping, but it is possible. So even though we're sinners, we may be perfect covenant keepers in Christ. It's the manifestation, the evidence of true saving faith. It's an objective standard. That's a good thing. It's easily verifiable, but for those who fail in it, there's no place to hide, and one's character is really exposed to the whole world in not such a good way. Our hope, however, is never in ourselves, but always in Jesus alone, who alone has the ability and the power to save us and to keep us from flopping miserably. And even for those in the Corinthian parish back then, there was every reason to believe that by the grace of God, they could recover their senses, be snapped out of this entrancement with the world, and come back to Jesus and enjoy Him in fullness and in grace. But it would require faith and repentance, like it does for us as well. Well, let's look at these interesting verses, 14 through 21, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians, and investigate the tender yet firm ways of God with His church children. God is the ultimate Father, and all good human fathers seek to follow His perfect example. A father has responsibility, since he is the one who propagated the existence of his own offspring. And a father also has special privileges, since he is the principal provider of his children. And though God is the Father of all creation in that creational sense, He is only the covenant Father of those who know and love Jesus Christ by grace through faith. He is the Father in that ultimate sense of a community, a family of those who embrace Jesus alone as their Savior. So let us now reflect upon the tender and yet firm ways of God with His church children. First, loving grace, verses 14 and 15, where we read, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." We have to very much like the way Paul starts out this last stretch of 1 Corinthians 4, and this whole section of discipline. And if you were here last Sunday, I know not all of you were, we talked about how he started the process there, and he used some sanctified sarcasm to seek to shake up and shake out the pride of some of the Corinthians. And here he is addressing them. But notice how he starts. He starts very gently and tenderly with them. And it's a rather remarkable thing if we think about it, when we consider what Paul's actually going to write later in this very epistle. So he's writing, he's got an amanuensis, a secretary, or he's writing the letter himself. And basically, he's at chapter 4. By the time he gets down the road, he's writing some very, very severe things about the way they mishandled the worship services on Sunday, the way some of them were denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So he's in this process, and right here, he's being very tender and kind with his spiritual children. And that's an amazing thing, a warmth here. Are we not glad that this is God's universal pattern, not only through his apostles and ministers and elders and deacons, but with he himself as well, just the way he deals with his own children, with you and me, with his church. He is the supreme model of this kind of grace. What if God came at us like the demon gods of the world do their children? I mean, think about every other religion of the world, and the gods instill fear in their slaves. They instill a servitude, slavish fear, mongering. It's the way of the world, but not the way of God. Paul, representing Christ, is gentle and sweet and gives every opportunity for repentance and forgiveness, all in Jesus. And that is a good principle for all of life, either individually how we're dealing with people or a church or whatever it may be. Every time we deal with each other, we should always start out like that. Very gracious, very loving, very kind, and very open. So the tender yet firm ways of God with his church children, first loving grace, then sweet modeling, verses 16 and 17. I urge you then, be imitators of me. There's that imitation. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So he's called the Corinthians his beloved children in verse 14. Now he calls Timothy his beloved and faithful child here in verse 16, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. That was verse 17. So, as if the kind and gentle words of verses 14 and 15 weren't enough, the apostle now says, here, I'm going to send you one of my best. I'm going to send you someone who's very special to me, someone I value a lot, would love to have around. And keep in mind, in those days, you send somebody away, it's going to be gone more than a few days, a week. It's not like air travel. You're going to be gone weeks, months, maybe even years. So when you did that, it was a major sacrifice. And Paul really valued Timothy. Timothy and Paul are in Ephesus at this time. They're ministering there. Paul's probably going to take a trip to Corinth, the scholars think. We'll talk a little about that, even before 2 Corinthians is written. 2 Corinthians gets written. Problems are still existing. But Paul is willing to send Timothy his own heart and soul, if you will. And I might have you reference Philippians 2, 19 through 22 with regard to how highly Paul thought of Timothy. And of course, he wrote two pastoral epistles to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. In fact, the last words that Paul wrote that we have as sacred scripture are in 2nd Timothy chapter 4. So Paul's going to tell Timothy what the problems are. He's not going to leave him blind, send him in there. He's going to say, I'm going to send you there, and you have to show them, model for them, how to live this Christian life. Give them a good example. Give them something to imitate. Now, dears, let's look at verses 16 and 17. I'd like you to notice four really key points. One is, the father line runs from God to Paul to Timothy and beyond, all the way down to the church today. So God's father line never got broken. In a very practical, hands-on, earthly, militant church sense, the father line continues through the apostles, through his called ministers, through the ruling elders, through the deacons, through the church. The father line continues all the way down to us today. And that's really a sweet thing to notice. And then, secondly, I'd like you to see that Paul, like God himself, our Heavenly Father, was willing to, as I mentioned earlier, give or bequeath his very best, his own son in the faith. And of course, what's this remind us of? The gracious, loving, kind God of heaven being willing to send the second person of the Holy Trinity, his eternally begotten Son, the eternally begotten Word and Wisdom of God through whom the whole universe was created, to earth to be incarnated as a human being, as per Philippians 2, which we read in our reading a little earlier today, to take the form of a servant and to not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but to take the low place, to identify with us, to come here to this lethal universe of sin and hell and death and wrath and anger and damnation, to save a people in it and to be gracious and kind to us. So Paul is essentially following the gospel model of God the Father here in sending Timothy to the Corinthians from Ephesus. And thirdly, notice that fathering is more than mere words. Obviously it is words, and words are key important, but it also involves sacrificial action, i.e. the offering of his treasured Timothy to the Corinthian parish. And then finally, notice with me that God's fatherhood ministry through himself is also through his ministers, but it's universal or Catholic. And this is why Paul says at the end of verse 17 that he does this, he teaches this everywhere in every church. So there's a uniformity in terms of the gospel ministry. So anywhere we go in the entire world, if we enter a faithful church of whatever denomination that loves God and Jesus Christ, that believes in the cardinal tenets of our holy faith, we rejoice together with them that they are imbibing the same glorious, gracious gospel doctrines that Paul bequeathed to the Corinthians and to us today. So how do we apply all this in our lives today? In our own church community, in our own personal Christian walk. Well, and this applies to everyone here who knows and loves Jesus, who's baptized into the church, or even who's coming in whom the Holy Spirit is working, bringing you to himself today. We are to be good examples to each other in every way we can. So that would imply to men, women, boys, and girls. All of us are to model grace to each other in the most glorious way that we possibly can. So we all have this ministry. And this is the biblical and practical essence of what we call discipleship. You know, people talk about discipleship a lot. Discipleship is simply making disciples, and the way we do that is by being here, learning, growing, and then modeling it with each other, teaching and learning. That's what discipleship's about. It also, of course, includes that word discipline in it, which is part and parcel of our sermon here today as well. And again, all of us participate. What's the goal of discipleship? Is the goal to get good? To get good enough for heaven? Is the goal to obey the Bible? To obey the Ten Commandments? Is the goal to improve ourselves? No, none of that's the goal. None of it. The single goal of Christian discipleship in a true church is love for God through Jesus Christ, which manifests itself in Christ-likeness. In other words, becoming, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, more and more like Jesus, our glorious Savior. So we're looking at the tender yet firm ways of God with his church children, loving grace, sweet modeling, finally, authoritative action, verses 18 through 21. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love, and a spirit of gentleness? Those people are sitting there Sunday afternoon listening to the elder, the deacon, read this letter. And once they hear that, their obvious answer should be, please, Paul, come with a spirit of love and gentleness. Don't come with a rod. And Paul was very capable, like all good church leaders are, of being extraordinarily gentle and kind with the sheep of the church. The little children, the people, the faithful ones, but ruthless and bold with the wolves in sheep's clothing. A good shepherd is willing to tenderly, kindly caress and bless the smallest sheep in the church, but to take out a rod and beat to a pulp anyone that would seek to harm you in any way, particularly with regard to doctrine, heresy, or anything like that. And so Paul was definitely able to do that. Anybody that knew him understood, yes, he could be so gentle, so sweet, but you did not want to be his enemy. And by the way, it's not a good idea to be the enemy of God or any of his faithful ministers or people in his faithful churches. It's a dangerous place to be. And so these people who were arrogant, and notice that Paul addresses that word three times in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. We find it over and over. It's in chapter 5, verse 2, and it's here in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. So he is really kind of coming down on those arrogant folks. And remember again, not the whole Corinthian church was in that boat. It wasn't true. Some of them were faithful and humble, holding the church together. But the arrogant ones, the self-sufficient ones, the world-pleasing ones, the ones that wanted the applause and acceptance of the world, they were arrogant. And their arrogance leads to immorality in chapter 5. In fact, next Sunday's sermon is entitled Immorality and Arrogance, because the two go together. And so he is addressing a certain group within the church. So when all else fails and the soft and gentle approach doesn't produce the desired results, God has another method. And it's not comprehensively pleasant, at least not initially. And indeed, for those who are unrepentant and unregenerate, it never is. So that, of course, is the rod of discipline, which Paul does proffer as one option here at the very end of this chapter. But it should not be desired. It should also be noticed, again, that Paul is addressing the arrogant ones, but everyone, including us, can benefit from his instruction. So even those humble Christians in Corinth and us today that are hearing these words should not say, well, that just applied to the arrogant ones in Corinth, and we have nothing to do with it. Thank you, it's good history, but we don't really need to address it or apply it to our lives. No, that's not true. We all can improve and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and we should desire to do that. Now, according to Acts 20, verses 2 and 3a, even though the word Corinth is not mentioned in that text, it does appear that that may be where Paul makes a quick trip from Ephesus to Corinth and then returns to Ephesus, and then probably writes 2 Corinthians after that. And in 2 Corinthians, he refers to a very sorrowful trip he took to Corinth. So the problems there didn't go away right away. So he really had an interesting situation at a hard church to work with. But no matter which trip we might refer, his apostolic presence with the church is always there on Sunday worship services. That's what he says in chapter 5, verse 4, which we'll get to in 2 weeks, Lord willing, where he actually says, look, when you're gathered together to worship, and I'm with you in spirit, this is what you have to do. And in that case, it's a severe discipline case where he commands the church to throw the unrepentant, immoral person out of the congregation. And it's a classic case of church discipline. And we'll study it, right? I mean, it's something that's in the Bible and something that we should look at. It's something we should study and we should appreciate it, even though most of the religious world wants nothing to do with any form of Christian discipline. But if we don't have discipline, we don't have God, we don't have life, we have nothing worth living for, then there's no reason to be here. So let's make 2 points here, very important, that we don't want to miss from these last verses. The first one is this, that it's power, or if you will, reality that matters, not empty words. So the arrogant among the Corinthians were using lots of empty words and just sort of blabbing on. And Paul's saying, look, I'm going to come there and we're going to have a power show. We're going to have a confrontation. We're going to find out who's got the goods. And it will involve words. There's no question about that. But Paul's going to show that it's a lot more than that. And secondly, our response to God's overtures in us, and as for them, will either be, in the church, there's only two options, either the rod or love in the spirit of gentleness. And of course, any of us, all of us with good sense, would much desire the spirit of gentleness. But if it's necessary to employ it, the rod, for Christ's ends in us, then God will do that because he loves us enough. And again, remembering that those whom he has no interest in saving, he lets them sin with impunity. Well, not impunity. They pay a dear price for it. But he doesn't seek to stop them. And of course, Romans chapter 1 is that classic example. He gives people over to all their lusts and sins and perversions. Just gives them over. Doesn't even try to stop them. Because they're not, at least at that point, objects of his electing and redeeming love. They can be if they will come by grace, his sovereign mercy, to the Savior Jesus, just like we did. But we are the objects of that love, and God will use whatever is necessary. Now let's do a little more application today and comprehend why verses like these have relevance to us, the true church, today. So when we read and preach the Bible, and we come upon texts like 1 Corinthians 4:14-21, what are we supposed to do? Are we simply to say, well, that only applied to the Corinthians? Or should we ask, is there anything here that would encourage us in our growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord and our ability, desire to love him more through Jesus Christ? Well, clearly, the latter query is the one for us to ask and the one to approach and to go with. Therefore, in a childlike spirit of love and gratitude and security, knowing that our Heavenly Father is a wonderful Father, he's a safe Father, he always embraces all who come to him in faith and repentance and contrition. He runs out, as he did for the prodigal son, to welcome us into his loving kindness even before we get there. Even as we're rehearsing our lines of repentance, he is anxious for it. With that, let us consider why verses like these have relevance for us. Well, because no matter how committed we actually are to Christ, and this is a great thing, wholehearted devotion and allegiance to the triune God is a wonderful thing when it's done through the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the question is, what happened to the once faithful Corinthians, which only a few years before had been committed to Christ and now had slipped up miserably? And we could rehearse numerous other biblical examples of this as well, like Peter's three denials of Jesus found in all four gospel accounts, or as the aforementioned Ephesian church chapter 2 revelation and their loss of their first love, as we referred to that last week. All I'm saying, dears, is that humility and vigilance and watchfulness are always necessary. And the relaxing of our alertness very easily results in very unhappy consequences. And we might be asking, what must we do? Well, the answer to that question is we must abide in Christ every Lord's Day. And we must abide in Christ throughout the week. We might ask, how do we abide in Christ? Well, we do that, which is John 15, abiding in Christ, by feasting on him, John 6, where at one point Jesus actually says, this is how you abide in me, by eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Ingesting the person of Jesus spiritually in the preached word and sacramentally in the supper, which we'll, Lord willing, enjoy tonight. So that's how we do it. The preached word, the sacraments, and prayer throughout the week is how we abide in Christ. Now, you'll be offered by religious marketers lots of other options. I would say you don't need them. You can just expend with them. But let's consider why verses like these have relevance. Because no matter how committed we actually are to Christ, there's always a danger of embracing the world and its values. And this is really true, dear saints. The world is full of fear-mongering and idolatry, and unstable souls are easily swayed by marketers of a religious or a secular sort. Have you ever thought about why people spend the money they do on what they do? The reason they do is they don't know what they want, and they give in to the person that's able to convince them that this is what you want. And the reason people don't know what they want is they don't know who they are. And the reason they don't know who they are is they don't know the one who created them. And the reason they don't know the one who created them is they don't know the one through whom they were created, the Word of God, the second person, Jesus Christ Himself. And the way to know all of this and to be free from the world's influence and the marketers of the world, the advertisers, and all the promisers of eternal life, they're all false, is through the person of Jesus Christ Himself, imbibing Him, abiding in Him, feasting on Him, and being full and rich and happy and growing in Him. The world is a seductive entity, and aside from our own interior fallen flesh nature, it's the greatest threat to our happiness. Because there is no happiness outside of Jesus Christ. All of our happiness is found in Him. Every single bit of it. No one is happy outside of Jesus Christ, period, bar none. And so all of our happiness is in Him, and it's threatened every day. The arrogant among the Corinthian Christians were in the situation they found themselves because of their misplaced desire to be liked by the world, to please the world, and to be accepted by the world. And that is a real snare and trap. And many, many Christians and churches fall into it. Let us recognize that our life, our hope, our fullness, our wonder, our joy, our salvation is all found in the person of Jesus plus nothing. When we love Him supremely, dears, there's the glory, we may enjoy all the good and lawful and rightful created things of the world in perfect measure. So long as our order of love is right, Christ first, with God the Father and God the Spirit, the church next, human beings in the world next. And you can do animals and trees and plants and things and inanimate objects, but it has to be in order. And when that's the case, we may be fully happy in every possible way. But without Jesus first and foremost, we can never be happy. And then, dear saints, let us always, through our faith in, our love for, and our devotion to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, do so through our belief in Jesus Christ's blood atonement, forgiving our sins, washing them away, and His glorious resurrection by which we are justified. Where the Son of God is presented as the perfect atonement for our sins. So we simply receive it by faith. That's it. We receive this grace by faith. Beloved, Apostolic Spanking Part 2 reminds us that God loves us, His church, so much that He'll do whatever it takes to keep us in the embraces of His wonderful Son, of He Himself the Father, and the grace of the Holy Spirit as well. So let's be thankful for apostolic spanking. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You do love Your church enough to discipline us when needed. We thank You that we always need some discipline. We thank You that You made us who we are, and we're grateful for that, but we want to grow in love for You. And so bring upon us and to us all Your ways. We like Your gentle, sweet ways, Lord, and we're happy to accept those first and foremost. But if it requires more, then please do that too. Don't treat us like the world that You allow to go on in sin and to do their own thing. Because we want to be truly happy, and that can only be in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.